The title of my talk this morning is The Holy Spirit, the Agent of an Awakening Ministry. The Holy Spirit, the Agent of an Awakening Ministry. Let me pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father in heaven, when you came and met with Jacob in the night, he wrestled with God. He saw the ladder up to heaven. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the priests could not stand to minister there. So great was the glory cloud. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a taste of your nearness, of the presence of Christ as we look to you now. And even more than that, when we go home and preach to our congregations, that people would confess as they did in Corinth, God is in their midst. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make us men who minister by the Spirit, and that the fruit we see in Scripture would be found in our ministries, that where the Spirit dwells in power, Christ's majesty is exalted. Make it so now, and make it so in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Our theme for this year's Twin Lakes Fellowship is an awakening ministry, and in this address I'm going to attempt to describe and highlight the work of the Holy Spirit as the agent of an awakening ministry. And I'll begin with some biblical and theological foundations, then give some examples in recent history of the Spirit's awakening work, and then conclude with an exhortation to pray for an awakening ministry. Before we get to the Spirit's agency in an awakening ministry, we should answer the question, what is an awakening ministry? And given what you've heard so far, my definition will not surprise you at all. To awaken, this is assumed, of course, in the word awakening, an awakening ministry, or to awaken, means to stop someone from sleeping, to wake them up, or to rouse them. Well, if that's what it means to awaken, then an awakening ministry is a ministry that brings people out of sleep, that wakes them up or rouses them. The very idea of an awakening ministry assumes something about the people who receive it, namely that in one respect or another, they are asleep. And we know from Scripture this is in fact the case. People must be awakened from spiritual slumber. A spiritual slumber of one of two types, either the slumber of unbelief, deadness and trespasses and sins, or the slumber of spiritual lethargy. And even, we could say, thinking of Jesus' exhortations to remain awake, that the danger of sleep or the desire for greater spiritual alertness is something that should mark each of our Christian lives. Scripture uses the metaphor of sleep to describe both the reality of the unconverted, and also an experience into which believers can fall. Paul described unbelievers, the unregenerate, as asleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He wrote of Christians that we are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We are not in darkness for that day to surprise us, for we are children of the light, children of the day. The image is that of those who are awake. But he contrasted believers in 1 Thessalonians 5 with others who sleep. They imagine themselves as living in peace and security when they are in fact in darkness. Children of the night, he says. Paul wrote in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, they are destined for wrath. And he concluded that sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape. Unbelievers are asleep. And let us just briefly pause here to acknowledge the weight of the matters we handle and the urgency of an awakening ministry. Those who do not believe in Christ are asleep. And the scripture tells us that if they don't wake up, destruction will come upon them. They're like a man asleep in his house who left a candle burning on his dining room table. And perhaps from the breeze of the air conditioning, that little flame grazed a paper napkin and spread across the tablecloth and up the curtains and down the hall. Now the smoke alarms are blaring throughout his house. And there's a fire extinguisher sitting in his bedroom closet. And there's a door inches from his headboard by which he could easily escape to safety. But he's asleep. And if he doesn't wake up, the scripture also uses the metaphor of sleep in relation to believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly charged his followers to stay awake because of his promised sudden return. Instead of being, quote, weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, he urges his disciples to stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Jesus commended the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 3, because they have not grown weary. But he rebuked the church at Sardis and charged them to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, warning them, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief against you. Paul addressed Roman Christians similarly when he said, the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. And he went on to say, so then let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Here the call to remain awake or to wake up is a call to holiness, to spiritual alertness, to greater faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Regenerate Christians and churches can fall into spiritual sleepiness and sometimes need to be awakened, either out of backsliding or awakened into a closer communion with God. An awakening ministry wakes people up from these kinds of sleep or protects them from these kinds of sleep. And this brings us to a definition. What is an awakening ministry? An awakening ministry is a ministry in which the Holy Spirit awakens the lost by conversion and the church to greater consecration, sometimes with special concentration and breadth. Such a ministry is the invasion and explosion of the power of the resurrection of Christ, resulting in new and more vibrant faith. People become awake to the awesome holiness of Almighty God, of the filth of sin, and not just sin in the abstract, of their own sins and the guilt that their personal sins place them in before His presence. Men and women become aware of the nearness of judgment and the length of eternity and the necessity of conversion and the urgency of holiness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And they can't put spiritual matters off. They can't shove the burdens of the soul to the side. They have to deal with God. And they have to know God and be right with God. Now, before getting too much further, I want to anticipate a few questions. I don't know that I need to in this audience, but just for the sake of doing it, I'll do it. First, is the awakening ministry I am describing to you a gateway into a, quote, higher life, end quote, or entire sanctification in this life? No. Second, is an awakening ministry carried out by different means than an ordinary ministry? No. And third, does the awakening ministry mean that the text of Scripture only becomes the living and active Word of God when you subjectively feel that the Holy Spirit is working through it, or that you feel that you are being blessed, such that you need not listen to the preaching of the Word or take it to your heart if you don't feel blessed? No. Some of you have my manuscript. What would that... With the definition of an awakening ministry, a ministry in which the Holy Spirit awakens the lost by conversion and the church to greater consecration, sometimes with special concentration and breadth. Let's first consider the Holy Spirit as the agent of an awakening ministry. Now, if our definition of awakening ministry sounds familiar to you, it might be because it closely resembles the language of our larger and shorter catechisms, in particular what we might call the Twin Lakes Fellowship section of the shorter catechism, which begins with question 88, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? Now, the following question, question 89, asks, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer reads, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The corresponding larger catechism question, number 155, beautifully expands on this teaching. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Here the Westminster Divines described an awakening ministry, one in which sinners are converted and saints sanctified through the Word. And did you notice, they ascribe the agency and power of that ministry to the Holy Spirit. We will miss the teaching of these catechism questions and of Scripture itself if we take for granted the first five words of these two answers. The Spirit of God maketh. The reading and the preaching of the Word awaken sinners when and only when the Spirit of God makes them to awaken. Thus we see our standards teach that the Holy Spirit is the agent, the sovereign, eternal, free, and blessed agent of an awakening ministry. The Holy Spirit's agency in an awakening ministry has recently been pressed upon me, I think inadvertently, by my oldest son, Camp. Like many of you, I'm sure, we've been working through the shorter catechism, and Camp is a strong memorizer, but he has had some trouble with question and answer 89 in recent weeks. And for weeks, we would sit at the breakfast table, and I would say, Camp, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And he would sit up in his chair, and he would say, the Word of God. And I would say, no, that's not how it begins. And I would ask him again, Camp, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And he would say, the Word of God. And I would say, no, that's not how it begins. And then perhaps after a few more times of that back and forth, looking at my watch to make sure we finish in time to get in Carline on time so they're on time for school, I would try to say something to jog his memory. Son, who makes the Word effectual? Who is it that makes the Word effectual to convince and convert sinners? And eventually he would work his way to the answer. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, and so on. For Camp, I don't hope his difficulty with question 89 stemmed from theological malformation or some type of incipient or closet Lutheranism. I think he's just used to finding the words for the answer in the words of the question. But I do wonder if he spoke more than he knew about the functional or lived theology of many Reformed Christians, whose ministries exalt the inerrant Word, but their preparations, prayers, and hopes for their ministry show little evidence that someone, a divine someone, must make their work effectual if it is to be effectual. In their teaching on the Spirit's agency in awakening, our standards merely summarize and give voice to the witness of Scripture. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the awakening of conversion. Our brother referred to Acts 26 last night. Paul in Acts 26 described Christ meeting him on the Damascus road and sending him out to preach. He was sent, Acts 26 says, that they, the Jews and the Gentiles, should repent and turn to God. And Paul said he said nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He had a scriptural ministry. So Paul went out preaching Christ from the Scriptures. But Jesus told Paul that in order for his ministry to bear its intended fruit, that people would repent and believe the gospel, that he must first, quote, open their eyes, Acts 26:18. This is the teaching of the new birth or of effectual calling. And who opens their eyes so that they can repent and believe the message that Paul preaches from the scripture? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must awaken them, must open their eyes in order for them to repent and turn to God. This is what our Lord Jesus said, isn't it, when he spoke to Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3:3. And he made clear that this birth, this sight, this being awake is of the Spirit, John 3:6 and 8. The Spirit of God is the agent of the awakening of conversion. But the scripture also teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the awakening of greater consecration and holiness among the people of God. One passage that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 3:18. There Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." As Christians, it is perhaps our greatest joy that we behold the glory of Jesus Christ in his written word. Peter described us in 1 Peter 1:8, didn't he, when he said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." We see him in his word by faith, and we love him. And as we look to him, we're being sanctified, transformed from one degree of glory to another. Who affects this change as we look to Christ in faith? Paul tells us this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And while there are certainly depths of mystery in this passage, one thing is clear. It is the Spirit of God who transforms us as we look to Christ by faith in his word. He is the agent of the awakening, both of conversion and of sanctification. In addition to the Bible's teaching on conversion and sanctification, we see the agency of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Word, I think, implied in the frequent connection we find in Scripture of the Word to the Spirit. Many of you knew my friend Wayne Herring, who recently went to be with the Lord. And Wayne and my dear friend Bebo Elkin were lifelong best buds. And I have joked with Bebo that I thought for a time, I thought his last name wasn't Elkin, but And Wayne. Because anytime I'd hear about Bebo, Bebo and Wayne. To mention one was to think of the other. And the relationship between the Word and Spirit in Scripture is similar. We read, for example, in Isaiah 59:21a, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth." When Paul preached in Corinth, he proclaimed the testimony of God. And he did so, 1 Corinthians 2, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He urged the Ephesians to fight their spiritual foes with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he reminded the Thessalonians, quote, "that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." They are often joined together in Scripture's own testimony. Some of the best champions of our Reformed faith have stressed the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Calvin wrote in book one of his Institutes, "For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the word may abide in our minds when the Spirit who causes us to contemplate God's face shines." Calvin continued, "The letter, therefore, is dead, and the law of the Lord slays its readers, where it is both cut off from Christ's grace," and then listen to what he says, "and leaving the heart untouched sounds in the ears alone. But if, through the Spirit, it is really branded upon our hearts, if it shows forth Christ, it is the word of life." And perhaps most strikingly of all, Calvin wrote in book three, quote, "Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the word can do nothing," end quote. Brothers, do our prayers, the hopes of your heart for your preaching, depend upon and display this mutual bond of word and spirit? Would your heart add its amen to the words of John Calvin that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, my sermons can do nothing? Calvin was not alone in this teaching. John Owen the 17th century javelin thrower who also wrote some books. Owen wrote, quote, "And he who knows no more of the ministry of the gospel by what consists in an attendance unto the letter of institutions and the manner of their performance knows nothing of it." Now notice he's going to answer an objection here. He says, "Nor yet is there any extraordinary afflatus or inspiration now intended or attended unto, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we pretend." That's a mouthful. But so Calvin's saying on the one hand, or Owen's saying on the one hand, people who just attend only with their ears to the letter of institutions, they don't know anything of the ministry, of the power of the ministry, or of the ministry of the gospel. But he says, on the other side, I'm not talking about some extraordinary inspiration, as some people slanderously accuse us, as if I was some type of New Testament-inspired prophet. And Owen said, perhaps his emphasis on the Holy Spirit caused people to slanderously accuse him of such. But notice how Owen continues. "But there is that presence of the Spirit of God with the ministry of the gospel, in his authority, assistance, communication of gifts and abilities, guidance and direction, as without which it will be useless and unprofitable in and unto all that take the work thereof upon them." That presence of the Spirit of God in the ministry of the gospel. Elsewhere, Owen wrote, "Without the Holy Spirit, all religion is but a body without a soul, a carcass without an animating spirit." Fast forward into the 19th century, and we find this teaching again from Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. Contrasting the Reformed view with the Lutheran, Bavinck said, "The Reformed did not view the efficacy of the word as an impersonal, magical power that had been put into that word, but always associated that word with its author, with Christ, who administers it by the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is not an unconscious power, but a person who is always present with that word, always sustains it and makes it active, though not always in the same manner." From Scripture to our catechisms, through the exemplars of the Reformed faith, we see the agency of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Word, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, awakening sinners and sanctifying saints through the Scripture. The Spirit is the agent of an awakening ministry. Now, before I move to some historical accounts, I want briefly to return to Calvin. While Calvin exalted the Spirit's work through the Word, he also had to respond to those who exalted the Spirit's work at the expense of the Word. Calvin had contemporaries who, in his words, said that God brought forth his Word among men for the sake of a momentary display, intending at the coming of his Spirit to abolish it. So Calvin holds up the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he's aware of contemporaries of his who say the word was merely a temporary gift, and it gives way to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the word written is abolished. In response to such people who forsake the teaching of Scripture in the name of the Holy Spirit, Calvin referred them back to Isaiah 59:21, which we quoted, and he said, quote, "Hence we conclude that by a heinous sacrilege, these rascals tear apart those things which the prophet joined together with an inviolable bond." God has joined word and spirit together, Calvin says, with an inviolable bond. And those who break that bond by leaving the word behind in the name of the Spirit were, in his mind, rascals. But I wonder, brothers, if any of us are in danger of becoming rascals of a different kind. Those who sever this inviolable bond, not by exalting the Spirit to the neglect of the Word, but by functionally forgetting the agency of God the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Word. And the test to reveal it, at least one of the chief tests, is our prayers. So we see first the Holy Spirit as the agent of an awakening ministry in our confession, in Scripture, and in the history of Reformed theology. Second, I want to give some recent examples of the Holy Spirit working as the agent of an awakening ministry. I have two, but I also have a clock, so we'll see if we get through two or one. So we've defined an awakening ministry as that ministry used by God the Holy Spirit to convert the lost and sanctify believers, sometimes with special concentration. We've seen from Scripture, confession, and historical theology the Spirit's agency in an awakening ministry. Every time a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and a Christian grows in zeal, consistency, and love for God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every time. The most unremarkable conversions, the inch-by-inch growth of believers over years, that is always the work of the awakening Spirit. When a covenant child professes faith before his or her session, that's the fruit of the Spirit's awakening ministry. When a 40-year-old church member all of a sudden begins attending, moving from piecemeal attendance and morning worship to morning and evening worship and prayer meeting and is reading the Bible, that is the ministry of the awakening Holy Spirit. But there are also times when the Holy Spirit brings these same fruits into being by the same means, the Word, prayer, and sacraments, in special concentration. When many people are newly converted or lastingly changed. Now, many of us are familiar with the famous accounts of awakening from the previous centuries of church history. We know of George Whitefield in the 18th century, preaching to the colliers near Bristol, England, who gathered by the hundreds next to piles of coal, the squalid huts, and the deep semicircle of unwashed faces, and the first discovery of their being affected by the gospel was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they heard of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We know of Jonathan Edwards in the same century, who preached from Deuteronomy 32:35, a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house, "What shall I do to be saved?" Edwards had to stop preaching on account of the volume of the wailings, and he could not finish the sermon. Many were later brought to peace through faith in Christ. We know of the prayer meetings at Williams College and Princeton Seminary in the early 19th century that led so many men to pioneer missions in America and abroad. Some of those men came to Mississippi and planted churches where Christians still worship today. We know of the revivals in 19th century Scotland during the ministry of Robert Murray McShane. When in their singing, he said, quote, "The people felt that they were praising a present God." McShane said, "It has become so common a thing to be concerned about the soul." And he testified, quote, "I have felt what I often heard, that it is easy to preach where the Spirit of God is." Some of us even know of the preaching of John Lafayette Girardot in Charleston, South Carolina, in the middle of the 19th century. The white Southern a cappella psalm-singing Presbyterian minister was leading a prayer meeting for his large congregation of black Christians. His biographer wrote, quote, "One evening while leading the people in prayer, he, that is Girardot, received a sensation as if a bolt of electricity has struck his head and diffused itself throughout his whole body. Girardot looked to his congregation and said, quote, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." He closed the service with a hymn, dismissed the congregation, and came down from the pulpit. But no one left the house. The whole congregation had quietly resumed its seat. The Holy Spirit had not only come to him, he had also taken possession of the hearts of the people. Immediately, he began exhorting them to accept the gospel. They began to sob softly like the falling of rain, then with deeper emotion to weep bitterly or to rejoice loudly according to their circumstances. It was midnight before he could dismiss the congregation. The meeting went on night and day for 8 weeks. Large numbers of both white and black were converted and joined the various churches of the city. And if time would allow, we could tell of Gilbert Tennant and Asahel Nettleton and Edward Payson and Martin Lloyd-Jones and many, many more through whom the Spirit awakened by the ministry of the Word. Now, these accounts thrill us, and so they should. These preachers and sermons and periods of church history are well worth our attention, and may God give us days like he gave to these men. And he may. One morning, we were at the breakfast table reading about the return of Christ. And one of my children said, "Dad, is he going to come back today?" And I said, "I don't know. Maybe." And we read about these accounts, and we say, "Is this going to happen today?" And there might be unbelief in us that says, "Oh, no, not today, son." But at least we can say, "It might happen today." As much as we esteem these great men and their awakening ministries, we might be tempted to think that such a ministry is the relic of the past, or that it occurs only under the most learned and gifted men. I think that would be a wrong conclusion. Common to the more famous accounts I just mentioned is the preaching of the word, bathed in fervent prayer to God by his people. And in that respect, we operate with the same tools and can embrace the same hope and prayers for gospel fruitfulness. To illustrate this point, I want to describe two more recent examples of an awakening ministry, both of which occurred in the second half of the 20th century in the southern United States under Presbyterian ministers. I've picked these two not because they're the only two examples. I have a feeling we'll get to heaven, and we know the people that we know, and then we'll get to heaven, and we'll hear about ministers in China and Iran, and they'll tell us about thousands of conversions, and it'll just be wonderful. And George Whitefield will think, "Man, I wish I had a ministry like that," you know. So, but we know what we know, and I think it's helpful for us to have some sense of familiarity that this is that awakening is a real thing and a possible thing. So the first example I want to talk about is the ministry of David Justly at Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City in the 1970s and 80s. How many of you know Dr. Justly? There's bias here. Two of our brothers here pastored this congregation. I'm related to about half the congregation, so, you know, there's bias here, and two dear brothers here are there who have pastored the congregation, and they might be able to give you additional accurate statements. My wife's family has worshipped at Second Presbyterian Church since it was founded in 1977. The church was planted, as I said, in 1977, and the new church called David Justly as its first pastor when he was 28 years old. David came with his wife, Andrea, and two young children. The church began with seven families and two individuals. They first met in a room at the local power company building. Members say it was a time of excitement about the Reformed faith, especially thanks to the recent founding of RTS in Jackson. And people were hungry for the Word of God. David's wife, Andrea, recalled, quote, "The people were bold to pray that God really could bring quickening or conversions. They were willing to reach people who were unchurched." Jamie Pister, my father-in-law, who was 12 at the time, remembers his parents joining with other couples to pray before the church even began for a work of God in their community. "The whole thing was built on prayer," he said. Sonny Pister, my wife's grandfather, recalled that social gatherings would end with couples praying together. He said to me, "That's just what we wanted to do." According to Andrea Justly, David's wife, the church had no visitors for the first 2 years, but the members committed to pray and to devote themselves to the Word of God, and God began to work powerfully. In one home Bible study, six professed faith in Christ on the same night. The things of God and of the soul became normal topics of conversation. Sonny Pister remembers driving home from his farm to eat lunch at his house and people waiting for him to arrive at his house so they could ask him questions about the Bible. He said professions of faith were not out of the ordinary. Andrea justly remembers one man who became a member of the church who around the time of his conversion was listening to a sermon on a cassette tape while driving in his car, and he came under such conviction of sin he had to pull over on the side of the road and stop driving. His wife, then a Roman Catholic, was later converted through David's sequential preaching through the book of Leviticus. God grew the work. Mary Cato wrote in a journal of hers in 1980, things to thank God for in 1980. And next to that she wrote, quote, the church's growth. For that year, a list of 10 families and 10 individuals in that year. Everyone I have spoken to about the church's early days tells me about the preaching. There was an appetite for preaching among the people. They would attend the Pensacola Theological Institute, the Winter Institute at RTS. Guest preachers like Al Martin, Jeff Thomas, Ian Murray visited the congregation to preach. The elders and the people weren't concerned with the length of the sermons. They craved application like that given in the shorter catechism on the Ten Commandments. They wanted the meat of the word. One man told me that lots of, and these are his words, regular preachers who preached with God's help in their congregation in those years. They were just regular men, and yet God blessed in a unique way. This was due, he said, to the prayers of the people. They prayed, believing that God would answer. While many mentioned blessings under guest preachers, over and over again, people have told me about the regular preaching of their young pastor in his late 20s and early 30s, David Justly. Talking about a lot of people I really love here, so trying to make it through. My father-in-law remembered hearing David's sermons as a young teenager. 1 Thessalonians in the morning and Genesis in the evening. My father-in-law said, I remembered that I cared as a young boy, and that is a work of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit marvelously blessed Dr. Justly's faithful, consistent, Christ-exalting exposition. The Spirit just came down multiple times, Andrea Justly remembered. She said that it was a strong church in praying for the ministry of the Word and for David. David was preaching with power. She continued, it was like people were hanging on to the Word of God. One time David preached on the sealing of the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 1. And Miss Andrea said, everyone had a sense that God came down and that he was present. People impressed by the presence of the Lord. David was given boldness to give bold calls of repentance and faith from the pulpit. David was presenting the gospel and calling men to faith in Christ. Sonny Pister remembered church members talking after the services, speaking to one another of God's kindness, asking one another, what have we done to receive blessing like this? After one sermon in particular, Sonny recalled church members saying to one another, the Spirit of God has been here. And then Sonny said to me, David, it was like there was someone else there. And there was. It was the Holy Spirit. It was just preaching. David justly preaching through 1 Thessalonians and Genesis and Leviticus. And God brought many people into his kingdom and left those who came to faith with a spiritual atmosphere that has lingered throughout the rest of their lives. A second example comes even more recently from the ministry of Ted Donnelly. Some of you, I hope, know of the ministry of Ted Donnelly. How many of you are familiar with Reverend Edward Donnelly, a Northern Irish Reformed Presbyterian minister? I never met Pastor Donnelly. I know some of you have. It may not be an exaggeration to say that I've at least listened to dozens of hours of his sermons. It could be hundreds. And until he died in 2023, I would say that he was my favorite living preacher. Providentially, in 2023, the Lord took Ted Donnelly, Eric Alexander, and Donald McLeod in the same calendar year. But Pastor Donnelly's combination of exegetical precision and theological depth and Christ-exalting power have just been a constant blessing to my soul. Pastor Donnelly delivered a series of four outstanding messages on applicatory preaching at the Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference in 2017 and 2018. You can find these on Sermon Audio. They're outstanding. was four messages on applicatory preaching. And he finished the fourth lecture with a description of a sermon he preached one night at a family conference in Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee, on July 2nd, 1997. In that conference, he preached the third of a series of four messages on the subject of hell. These sermons were recorded and later became part of his book, Heaven and Hell. And here is his description of the event. "It happened to me the greatest night of my life ever, the greatest preaching night of my life ever, in Bryan College, Dayton, Tennessee, on the 22nd of July, 1997. So this is less than 30 years ago. I was preaching at a family conference, and I was preaching on hell, a sermon on what hell would be like. Obviously, the most solemn subject you can ever imagine. I felt helped during preaching and felt increasingly helped as I preached on. I realized that people were very, very quiet. Then I finished. I preached for a long time, longer than I had planned, and then I sat down and everyone just sat. Nobody moved, not a sound, not a voice. The beloved chairman just sat beside me. We sat there probably only for 3 or 4 minutes. It seemed like an eternity to me. There were a lot of things that had been planned for that evening. But the chairman said, 'I think, friends, we just cancel everything and we'll go and seek God.' It took my wife and me about half an hour to get to the door of the place because people were talking to us. As I got to the door of the auditorium, a man said, 'Would you come into this room?' We went in and there were about 30 parents there praying for their children and weeping for their children's salvation. So we prayed with them. I don't know how long it was. And then we got onto the campus, a lovely green campus, trees, lights here and there. And there were people all over the grass, some people down on their knees on their own, people with their arms around each other. There were little groups praying all over the place. There was a group of young people who stayed up most of the night praying. There were boys and girls ringing each other, calling their brothers and sisters on the other side of America, urging them to get right with God. I have no idea how many people were converted that evening. Dozens and dozens. I'm still meeting people. My son was converted. My daughter was converted that night, they say. I've preached that sermon again and again, and nothing has happened." Well, I shouldn't say nothing happened. Nothing out of the ordinary happened. In fact, when I preached it in my own congregation, that's what I was expecting. This is a winner here. Something's going to happen. And I thought it was a fairly flat, disappointing evening. It was a sovereign visitation of Almighty God. I preached the next night at the conference, the last night, and in the cafeteria queue, I was standing, and a couple of the young people were in front of me waiting for our evening meal before the service, and they didn't realize I was there. And one said, quote, "Well, if he was like that last night, what's he going to be like tonight?" And I thought, no, no. And no, no was right. Nothing. Nothing for Ted Donnelly is still something. But anyway, nothing. God does not give his glory to anyone but himself. Donnelly went on, "But I tell you, men, it makes you hungry for it. It makes you hungry. It's God's doing. God's acting, and God, just in a minute, bringing scores of people into the kingdom soundly converted. I say to you, men, let us plead for it." This is Donnelly. "Let us plead for it. That's what we need. Ask your people to pray for it. Do all you can to hoist the sail. Jacob, in dreaming, saw a ladder reaching heaven, and the angels were ascending and descending. And the Lord was standing above it, speaking to him. And he, Jacob, was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' And I pray, men, that we will be able to say that more and more in our own places." So ends his account. Brothers, these two recent accounts from times in which many of us were alive, in places where a number of us have been, remind us that an awakening ministry is no mere relic of the past or the property of the hyper-gifted throughout history. No, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we've seen first that the Holy Spirit is the agent of an awakening ministry. We've seen these two recent examples under the ordinary ministry of the Word of God blessing in unique ways. And then I want to conclude with a call to pray for an awakening ministry. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you an awakening ministry. You are on solid scriptural ground when you do so. Jesus said to his disciples, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Expounding on this verse, John Owen observed, "The promise of bestowing the Spirit is accompanied with a prescription of duty unto us, that we should ask him or pray for him." Owen continued, quote, "He is promised and given as the sole cause and author of all the good that is in this world we are or can be made partakers of. So, brothers, ask for the Spirit." And I want to suggest as we conclude four ways in which you should do that. First, you should ask for the Holy Spirit in secret prayer. Make it a daily prayer of yours in secret before God that He will give the Holy Spirit to you. That the Holy Spirit will use your faithful, ordinary exposition of the Scripture to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That we would have a burden placed upon our hearts by the Spirit of God, that we would go into the pulpit longing and hoping that people would be converted that Sunday, or that through that sermon, our people would be brought to new peace or new conviction or new hope in their Savior, Jesus Christ. You are on good scripture grounds when you go in secret and you take 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 and you say, "Oh Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully and not to stray one inch from the text of Scripture, but oh God, make me to preach it with power and make it to come with conviction and searching that men would tremble at your word." Pray for your people to sense that God is near when you preach His word. Make it a daily prayer in the secret place. Oh God, give power. Oh God, give conviction. Oh God, give the Holy Spirit. If you have a list of daily prayer, add 1 Thessalonians 1:5 to that daily list. Oh God, give what I cannot conjure, what my studies cannot effect. And as I give myself to study and to translation and to labor, help me to hoist the sails and then send that wind that bloweth wheresoever it will. Pray in secret for an awakening ministry. Second, ask your church to pray for an awakening ministry. I'd like to offer a couple of just personal anecdotes on this front. Which one to give first? So I find, and I may be the only, if I'm the only person, that's fine, but it's honest. I find I have a hard time sometimes when I'm leading the prayer meeting and people send a barrage of requests for very good things, serious health issues and needs for provision and healing. And then there is some type of gravitational pull of unbelief and of the flesh that makes me reluctant to say, after they tell me about their neighbor's cancer diagnosis, to say, "We need to pray that people will be converted under the preaching of the word." And I find this sort of reluctance in my heart to ask the congregation, "Would you please pray for help in the preaching and for power in the preaching and for people to be converted in the preaching?" And for some reason, it's the flesh. There's a reluctance. But we need to beat that back. We need to beat that back. And I can give personal testimony to the help I have received through the prayers of the people of God in my preaching. I had a really hard time my first year in my current congregation preaching effectively, especially in the evening. And I had this sense, I wonder if some of you have ever had this sense, you're preaching and you think, I don't think this is going well. And then, more difficult, I don't think they think this is going well. We had some faithful members move to other places, and I felt like I was struggling, and the attendance was dwindling, and COVID came, and in God's providence, we moved to a joint evening service with other area churches, and I got a little bit of a reprieve. But I went to the elders, and I asked them, I said, would you please pray for God to help me in preaching? Would you pray that the preaching would come with power? And I asked the congregation the same in the prayer meeting. And I could almost date the change, feeling more freedom, more competence, more ability, just a better handle on my schedule, adjusting to preaching morning and evening, that began when the people began to pray. And now I go preach before my congregation, and I know that they have prayed. I know that they are waiting upon the word. I know that I'm not there by myself. E.M. Bounds wrote, quote, the praying ones are to the preacher as Aaron and Hur were to Moses. They hold up the hands and decide the issue that is so fiercely raging around them. The Apostle Paul repeatedly asked his churches to pray for him, particularly for his preaching. Quote, you must also help us by prayer so that we will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers of many, 2 Corinthians 1 verses 11, which David alluded to earlier this week. Colossians 4 verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. And brothers, I can just say it this way. If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for you and me. This man saw Jesus in his glory on the Damascus Road. He had the courage to stand before Festus and Agrippa. He multiple times received the 40 lashes less one. And he asked his congregations to pray for the preaching of the word. Ask them to pray that God would give power and awakening from your preaching. So pray in secret because the Holy Spirit is the agent of an awakening ministry. Pray with your church that the Holy Spirit would work in an awakening way through your ministry. Third, pray with expectation for an awakening ministry. And I think for two reasons we should pray with expectation that God would use our ministries, our preaching of his word, to convert and to sanctify. First, because God has done this in the past, and not just the remote past. When one of my children, so family routine, you get home from work, I'll often go grab a snack before I get out of my work clothes, especially happy days if extra toasty Cheez-Its are there. And my children might see me hand in the box of the extra toasty Cheez-Its, and one of the children might wander up, even though it's just an hour before dinner time. Dad, can I have a snack? Uncertain. I know we're about to eat dinner. And if I say yes, parting with my beloved extra toasty Cheez-Its with one of my children, if I give him one, you better be sure that in half of a second, I will hear the pitter-patter of three more pairs of feet running to receive what their older sibling had received first. And they ask with confidence, and even perhaps a sense of entitlement, that I would give to them a snack because they know I have given it to someone else. Brothers, God has given this ministry to other men. Other men have prayed for many to be converted. Other men have prayed that God would give a sense of his nearness and majesty and power when we meet for worship. And he has given it to them. So does that not give us every reason as their brothers in the ministry to go to him as children to a father and say, you are sovereign and you give according to your good pleasure. But, oh God, you have given to others. And for the sake of the glory of your Son, would you give to me a portion of what you have also given to them? He has given this ministry to others, and we can ask him with expectation on that account. Second, we can ask with expectation because nothing of substance has changed between the time that we minister and the time that Whitfield and Girardeau ministered. I ask you, brothers, in the most important things, I know there are differences. I know those men, many of them had different education and oratorical training and abilities and different social contexts and all that. I understand all that. But ask yourself, what of substance has changed? You wield the same means, the preaching of the Word of God, that George Whitefield wielded. And you take the same Bible with you into the pulpit that John Wesley took into the pulpit when he preached. And you call out to the same Holy Spirit before you ascend the pulpit that Charles Spurgeon called upon when he ascended the pulpit steps and said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You preach the same gospel that Ted Donnelly preached. A gospel of free grace and forgiveness for sinners, of God the Son coming down in the flesh and emptying himself and dying on the cross and rising from the dead that you might be saved from hell and brought to heaven. It's the same message that he preached. And you preach the same Christ that David justly preached when David stood in Yazoo City and called men in a white house and in an office room at a power company building from Leviticus and Thessalonians and Genesis to stop trusting themselves and trust in Jesus. I ask you, brothers, what of substance has changed? Do you minister under the authority of a different spirit? Are there pages of your Bible that are not there that were in Whitfield's? Do we preach a different gospel than Daniel Baker or Daniel Roland or Martin Lloyd-Jones? The answer is we do not. And so because that is the case, we can pray with expectation, leaving the results to God, but asking him, Lord, by the same Spirit and through the same Word and by the same gospel and to the glory of the same Redeemer, would you grant power under the preaching? And then finally, brothers, I would ask you to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you an awakening ministry in secret in your church with expectation and finally with longing. With longing. One of the reasons I love church history is because it tells us what could be. And we know from Scripture what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Christ is magnified. And we should, as Ted Donnelly said, long for it. Pray with longing that God would awaken people to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would awaken men and women to live holy lives and to give them a higher, deeper, more consuming passion for Jesus Christ. What would it be like to walk among our congregations with a sense of the nearness of God and the beauty of holiness and the worthiness of Christ to be lived for and to be desired above all? The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 was in prison on the Isle of Patmos according to the testimony of the gospel and according to the word of God. He knew Christ for a long time. He was called the beloved apostle, a man who rested his own head on the chest of our Lord. And on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, He was in the Holy Spirit. This man, imprisoned for the word, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And Christ came to him. You remember the vision. He saw in the midst of the lampstands one like unto a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And John fell down at his feet as though dead. And then the Savior, whom he had known for decades, but who came to him in special power, put his hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the living one. I have the keys of death and hell. I died, and I am alive forevermore." He knew him his whole life, but there he knew more of his majesty, more of his beauty. And I say, brothers, let us pray with longing for what we stand to gain from an awakening ministry, which is a greater, clearer, weightier view of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. May it be so. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray that you would make us men who depend upon the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would make our experience that of the Apostle Paul, that the word would come to our people in full demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Father, we ask that you would make us faithful, whatever you choose to give as fruit. But we also pray, Father, for the sake of our own, greater joy and the sake of Christ's greater glory, that you would grant an even greater awakening by the Spirit of God under the preaching of the word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.